Today we say goodbye to a very dear friend. Today is the last sermon in our verse-by-verse expository preaching series through the book of John. It's the 163rd sermon in the book of John. And we have been digging into this treasure chest of truths for 5.5 years now. And I can tell you, the more I study this book, the more I realize we have not even scratched the surface to the depths of the riches of the glory of Christ that are in this book. So I'm so thankful for this book. But I think what John wants us to leave with is a reminder that to have this truth just circulating in our heads is not good enough. We need to believe the truth of this book. We need to live in light of the truth of this book. We need to actually believe. And that is how we receive the truth of this book. And that is how we have and live within this abundant life, this eternal life, which begins right now, that John describes. And John is very concerned that we believe the written word as well. That is a huge concern of his. In fact, it's a major theme of this book, that we would believe and stand upon the written word as recorded in these pages. And he equates this written word with the voice of Jesus. As John records and writes his gospel, he's recording the voice of Christ. He knows that it's on par with the Old Testament scriptures and its authority by the way he writes. He said this in John 2:22, "And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Again, equating the Old Testament scripture with the word about Christ written and recorded in this book. John 4:41, "And many more of the Samaritans believed because of his word." John 5:46, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "For if you believed Moses," the Old Testament, "you would believe me," the equation, "for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They're on par. It's with the scriptures. John 6:68. Peter says, "Lord," remember this, "to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this emphasis on the word of Christ heightens as we come to that final sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 19 is actually filled time and time again with references to those events fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 24 of John 19, "This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 28, "And knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I am thirsty." And this fulfillment theme seems to culminate at the end of John chapter 19 when they don't break Jesus' bones and they thrust a spear into his side and blood and water pour forth. And John says in verse 36 of John 19 that these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." From the prophet Zechariah, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And then Peter and John ran to the tomb of Christ, having heard the testimony of Mary. They got there, and of course, they went in. Peter went in first, and they saw the grave clothes lying there, still in the place, in their place, spices intact. And the text says in John 20, verse 7, "He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. That's John. He entered last. Peter always enters first. He entered last. He saw and believed. And you might think the text is going to say, For he understood the Scriptures. He got it. Praise the Lord, John, but the text doesn't say that in verse 9 of chapter 20. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You might expect again that he would say he saw and believed, for he understood the Scriptures, but it's negative. And John is saying that his faith was real, but it was marked at that time by a serious deficiency, a lack of understanding of the Scriptures. And John is almost apologetic at the end of John chapter 20 for his reliance on sight in order to believe. Why? Because John knows that every future believer's faith must rely upon the written Word about Christ. Faith in the Old Testament writings and its culmination in Christ in the New Testament writings through the apostles. Faith must rest upon the Scriptures, not sight. It's a major point of the book of John. And John, at the end of his book, is just pressing this point home. He states it very clearly at the end of John 20. Do you remember Thomas? John 20, verse 27. Says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Great, Thomas. You had to see, you had to touch, you had to smell, you had to taste, but I'm glad you believed. But Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In John, it's not so much see and believe, it's read and believe the written Word. It's a huge theme. It's a fundamental theme about believing the written Word of God recorded in the Old Testament and now the Word of God recorded in John's Gospel. And this emphasis on the written Word about Christ is not over. It culminates with the final two verses in the book of John's Gospel. I want you to just turn there, if you're not there, to John chapter 21. Look for the word written in two verses mentioned three times. Verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. It's as if John, at the end of his book, is placing an exclamation point upon his gospel record. Believe, believe, trust, rest upon what is written here. Pay attention to it. And John actually gives us three reasons in this text. Three reasons in this text to pay attention to his gospel account. Three reasons. First, reason that he gives is because, pay attention to this account, because of its author. Number one, because of its author. Look at verse 24 again. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This is the disciple. What does that pronoun "this" refer to? Who is being referred to here? Well, it has to refer to someone who's just been mentioned. Of course, Jesus isn't a disciple, so he's ruled out. That leaves Peter, that leaves John. Peter, by the time this is written, he's not presently, that's a present tense verb, he's not presently testifying to these things, and so only John is left. And John has just been described in the context as the one whom Jesus loved and that he lay his head on the bosom of Christ, and all kinds of evidences that connect the authorship to John, and that this is the disciple, is the apostle, John himself. who has written this book. Because John is left, and John didn't die until he was an old man. He is still presently alive when these controversies are going on. He's still bearing witness to these things, present tense. And the text says, and he has written, different word, he has written this word, this witness. He's written these things. So John wrote this book, and John wants us to see that this means something. We ought to pay attention because of its author being John. Here's a man, John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, is very close to the heart of Christ. John was there in the courtyard when the other disciples had fled. He let Peter in. John was there under the shadow of the cross with Jesus' mother, and all the disciples had gone away. John was the first to believe in the resurrected Christ without actually seeing his resurrected body. John was the first to get it when they caught all kinds of fish on that beach and to understand that it's Jesus Christ, it's Jesus. And this is supposed to be encouraging this to us, that this is the disciple who is currently testifying and who has written these things. It is John. And Peter said, Lord, Peter just had said, remember, turned back, hey, Lord, what about him? And in a sense, verse 24 is even Jesus being kind to answer this question. John will live on to testify. John will live on to provide an incredible written account of my life. John will live on to pen 3 epistles. John will live on the island of Patmos to write the great revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kostenberger is correct. Quotes, the implication that John wrote this account is presented as lending special credibility to the present gospel account, end quotes. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote this gospel, and he wrote as one who loved Christ, who knew the soul of that man and respected his humanity, and he's writing as an eyewitness. For he said in 1 John chapter 1, using the same we that he used here, speaking for himself and the close apostolic companions, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is eyewitness testimony from the disciple whom Jesus loved, writing just a few years after the actual historical events. Believe, pay attention to these words because of its author, the Apostle John. The second reason to pay attention to this book, it's written here that John speaks about, is because, number two, not only because of the author, of its author, but because of its veracity. Or, put in a different word, because of its truth. Because it is true. Believe it. Pay attention to this gospel because it's true. Look carefully now at verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Aletheia. Truth. Used over and over in the book of John. Truth. Now, before we think of the implications of that statement, I want to deal with the identity of the we in this verse. We know. We know. Who is the we? Well, some say the we are the elders in the church of Ephesus, where John was resident, and they wrote these last two verses. I don't think that's the best interpretation because it doesn't make sense of the I in verse 25. That's why I brought it up. See how he goes back to I there? So what I think is happening here, this is described as an editorial we, where John is speaking because of the power of what he's writing about. He's speaking of himself, including his closest apostolic associates together. But he's really primarily thinking of his own writing. That's exactly what he did in 1 John 1 that we've already read, what we have heard, what we have seen. And he's grouping in this close group of eyewitnesses to add power to the veracity of this book. But I think there's something else here in this we that's happening. It's very interesting that John had used the word we, this editorial we, at the very beginning of his book in the prologue. And so he's tying this back to the prologue by the use of that writing technique. And we see that in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, Shekinah glory. So Christ dwelt among us and we saw His glory. We saw His glory. Glory is in the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John seems to be purposely establishing a link with the prologue. And I want you to hold on to that as we move forward. Now the main point I wanted to make here is the statement that John's writings are truth. There is no lie in them. And we ought to pay attention to these words because it's true. And we're reminded, aren't we? Isn't it neat how different verses of this gospel flood back into your mind? Think of Jesus in the high priestly prayer when he says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Same word as used here. Your word is truth. Again, as we've seen time and time in this gospel, the word of Christ recorded in John's work is equivalent to the authority and the veracity and the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus has said that the Word of God is truth. And John said, you remember when he speaks about the soldiers piercing his side in John 19:34 with a spear and blood and water came out? And he said this, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. How do we know that he's telling the truth? And he goes on to say, for these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. And he's saying, this is completely true because it's based upon and fulfilling the Old Testament Scripture. It's linked to the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so John says the same thing now. We know that his testimony is true. And it's not just because it's the author of John, close to Jesus' heart, and walked with him as an eyewitness. We know that these words are true because it's the Word of Christ. And we know that God is the author, that the Spirit of truth is the author of these words. And he would continue to speak and to bring to remembrance all of these things. The Spirit did this. It's the Spirit of truth. It's God Himself who's the author. And if God is God, He has to tell the truth, or He's a liar, and He's no longer God. And so these words are true. Because we know, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Spirit of truth is the author. He breathed these words. Therefore, this book in the original manuscripts is without error in all of the details. It is the truth. Not just spiritual truth, intermixed with geographical and archaeological and historical errors. It is spot on the truth in the word order, in the verb tense, in every aspect. This word is pure. This word has veracity. This word is true. It is called inerrant. Please hold on to that word. Inerrant. It means without error. It cannot. And Jesus makes a big deal out of this in John chapter 10. Do you remember what he said? John chapter 10, verse 35, he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture cannot be broken. And the word Broken has the idea of being untied or unraveled to the point of destruction. You can't unravel the Scripture, Jesus says. The Scriptures cannot be emptied of their force. The Scriptures cannot be emptied of their authority by you poking a hole and finding an error. It can't be done, Jesus says. So since the Scriptures cannot be broken, I can quote the Scripture with the authority of God Himself. I can say with John, we know that his testimony is true. In 1976, a man named Harold Lenzel wrote The Battle for the Bible. A long time ago, I was fairly young then. And he was begging his new evangelical friends to return back to the truth of the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. And his voice, in many ways in our culture and in evangelicalism, has been silenced. And today we are still in the trenches in this battle for the Bible, and I'm afraid if you look at the landscape, especially in our nation, in Christianity, we're losing the battle. Why is the doctrine of eternal punishment questioned? Why are there many ways to heaven other than through the one mediator, Jesus Christ? Why is there an acceptance and promotion of homosexuality, even among evangelicals today? I would argue that the slipping of orthodox doctrine is linked to the loss of an inerrant Bible in the minds and hearts of professing believers. And this strips the Word of God of authority. And when this occurs, any view can carry the day. And the attack on the inerrancy of the Word of God ultimately will undermine and destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. This is an essential doctrine that must be held to gird up the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot let the doctrine of inerrancy go. This is the theological battle of our day, the doctrine of inerrancy. Luther, his word remains true this very day. He says this, God's word is my rock and my anchor. On it I rely, and it remains, for God cannot lie. Amen. Next year at the annual Shepherds Conference in California, this is what's called a Shepherds Conference Summit. It's extended in length, and the theme of this year's conference is inerrancy and the prophetic word. Inerrancy. Because this is a battle that needs to be fought. It's a call, it will be a call for Christian pastors and seminary professors to stand upon the truth of God's Word. Because I'll tell you what, if you believe that there are holes in the book of John, and you can pick and choose what you believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you undermine your salvation. You undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you can't put your full weight on the person and work of Jesus Christ, because there are errors here, then we have lost our hope. Pay attention, because this book is true. Third reason to pay attention to this book. Third reason really is summed up well by D.A. Carson. He says this, John is not content to focus on himself, not even upon his veracity or his truth. He must close by saying his own work is only a minute part of all the honors due the Son. And so the third reason to pay attention to the Gospel of John is because of its theme. Because of its theme. The theme of John, I hope that you can get this after 5.5 years. Are you ready? The theme of John is a person. I give you a hint. The theme of John is Jesus Christ. You say, that's anticlimactic. Well, let's look again at verse 24 and see this. John was testifying to these things. John wrote these things. These things refers to all the book of John that he has finished writing. Now look at verse 25. Hold on to these things. And there are also many other things. Other things what? Which Jesus did. John has written these things which Jesus did, said, and explained the significance of. But there are many other things. This text is telling us that these things in the book of John is all focused on one word, Jesus, and what He did. It's the theme of the book. And you say, well, okay, I knew that. Pastor Jeff, didn't you know that Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Scriptures? The Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets is all about the Redeemer. But brothers and sisters, listen, the Gospel records, in a special and focused way, speak about the person and work of Christ. And Calvin says of the book of John, quotes, and since they all four of the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had the same object to show Christ, watch this, the first three exhibit His body, if I may be permitted to put it like that, but John shows us His soul. So we come to this book of John, and I'm just sad to leave it, because this book, in a special way, in the written revelation of God, shows us Jesus. Shows us Christ. And John has selected seven signs and told us the significance of these signs, pointing to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But if John would have written everything about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the whole world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So brothers and sisters, John ends in verse 25 proclaiming the absolute greatness, the absolute supremacy, the absolute sufficiency, the absolute fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some have said, get over yourself. He's just using a figure of speech. This is just hyperbole here. The whole world? This is a very pardonable exaggeration by John. Come on. But I'll tell you right now, I believe that what John says is literally true. John has already alluded to the prologue with the we. And I think by pointing out the greatness and the fullness of Jesus Christ, he's bringing us back to the glorious beginning of His Gospel. And so we're going to go right. I want you to turn back to John chapter 1. And I want you to see why I think that John is literally true in his statement about Jesus Christ and the library of the world not being sufficient to contain the volumes of Him. Why is that? Because of the prologue. Let's look at it. Follow along as I look at this prologue. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning started, the Word already was. And the Word was with God, literally face to face. The Word is face to face with God. And the Word was God. Yet in some sense He's distinct from God, yet the Word is God. Trinitarian theology. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This Word is the Creator of all things. In Him was life. Always. Ame. Self-existent life. Not dependent life. The self-existent life of God. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is speaking of John the Baptist here. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. There was the true light. The true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so Christ this word comes, and this word is a bright light, speaking of truth and purity and holiness and clarity, and a light bright enough to shine to every tribe and every nation, every kindred and every tongue around this globe, and shining His penetrating, discriminating light of truth upon every man, so that we're all without excuse. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and what is shocking, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that is to Israel. He came to His own, but those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but of those born of God. And you're starting to think, if you've never read this gospel before, which you have, who is this Word? And the Word became, different word, took on, became flesh and dwelt among us, shekined among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for the sake of time, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He's God, and yet He's face to face with the Father. Same thing as verse 1. He has explained Him. Jesus Christ is the Word, the explanation of God, literally the exegesis of God. When we see Jesus, we see what God is like. The glory of Jesus Christ. He is fully God. He's fully God, and yet He's distinct from the Father. He existed eternally. He always was. He's the Creator of all things. He was not created. He has self-existent life. It's not derived life. It's not dependent. He's pure light. He's pure truth. He shined to all. And when He came and tabernacled among us, we saw His glory. We saw His glory in preeminently in His suffering at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the complete and most full revelation of the eternal God. John is not exaggerating about the world not being able to contain the books written about Jesus Christ. Could it be possible to write down the full significance of all that Jesus is, of all that Jesus did? Could it be possible to write that down? Never. How can you exhaust the glory of the eternal Word? It is literally true that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. On the wall of an asylum, there was penciled some words, unknown, and they're right on point. The words read this, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This book, you don't know this book yet. Stay here, brothers and sisters. Stay in the book of John. For in it you see the infinite worth of Christ. In it you see the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. How full He really is. Inexhaustible. And you know what's shocking? Of this fullness, we have all received. That's the second part of the book. The amazing fact that we have received of this fullness. Now, when I think of full, When you think of things that are full, what do you think of? Hint. You think of full and overflowing. You think of what? Water and cups and that imagery, right? And so I want us to reflect as we close our time in the book of John. On the theme of the book is the person of Christ. He's inexhaustible. His fullness. But you, brothers and sisters, by faith alone, are linked up to His fullness. And I want to trace that by the symbol of water as we close. One of the chief symbols that John uses to emphasize this fullness of Christ that we have received, not just externally to wash some dirt off, but we have received internally, is the symbol of water. And very early in the book of John, water is linked initially to baptism and cleansing and Old Testament ritual. And Jesus' first sign, the very beginning, is replacing those old covenant water pots of external purification with the wine of the new covenant internal cleansing. And He makes a big deal out of it. This is the best wine. This brings the supreme joy. And it is to be consumed. You must drink it. It must become a part of you. From the inside, and it expresses to the out. It's not externalism. John is speaking against externalism at every turn in this gospel. You see, John has not been content with ritual outer purification, not content with ceremony and shadow, not content with Old Testament symbol, not content with externalism. He speaks of inward change. And Jesus comes right at the beginning on the heels of that first sign and says to Nicodemus, who should know this, He says to him, what? You must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. Referring back to Ezekiel chapter 36 in the Old Testament, verse 25. Listen to these words of this inward cleansing in Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. You will be clean. Don't have to make yourself clean in that sense. You will be positionally clean. Wow! But there's an ongoing cleansing. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit, small s, within you. That is a new disposition to love me. A new heart, positional cleansing. And by the way, I will put my spirit, big S, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus says you must be born again. You must have this internal work of my spirit. And then we go to the next chapter, chapter 4, and what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus going to a well of water, going after a despised, forsaken Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Incredible passage. He speaks of the living water. And He speaks of this living water as a symbol of eternal life. And the Jews knew what that meant because if they did not have water, they died in that climate. If God did not send the rains, they would die due to thirst. So Jesus says in John 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to this woman, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He was speaking of the well in the Old Testament that Jacob dug. Jacob, Israel, to whom the promises were made. Everyone who drinks of that well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him, now watch this, will become in him a well of water springing up. You see the N word? Springing up to eternal life. And then John chapter 5, Jesus heals the lame man near the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 9, the blind man is to wash the mud out of his eyes in the pool of Siloam. But trapped right in between those two passages is something I want you to see in John chapter 7 as we trace this fullness of Christ through the metaphor of water. John chapter 7 and verse 37. Turn to that place. The context of John chapter 7 between those two pools of Siloam and Bethesda is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. That's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was 7 days. It is now on the seventh day of that feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said," here it is again, "from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You see the connection with this theme is all the way through the book. So the text tells us in the first half of verse 37 that it's the last day of that great feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh and final feast given to Israel. It is a big one. And there are three reasons that the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated first to commemorate the past. How good God had been to them in the past, celebrating His redemption of the Israelites of old and the Exodus and His provision for them, the water from the rock, which is Christ, the New Testament tells us, in provision in that wilderness. And celebrating, thank you God for your provision in the Exodus and your providential care during our wanderings. The second reason for the feast is not just the past, but the present goodness. Because it was autumn when they had this feast and the harvest had been done. It was presently, they were looking at God's bounty of that harvest of that year and thanking Him for the provision. But most importantly was the third reason they celebrated. It's the future. Praying for the future goodness of God. The future salvation of God. So the Feast of Tabernacles, you see, occurred at Israel's change of seasons. The Feast of Tabernacles marked the beginning of the winter rainy season that occurred between November and March. And so there's an anticipation in the Feast of Tabernacles of rain. There's an intense seeking for the coming rains from God to water the land, to provide food and sustenance, and literally in that culture, salvation. Now watch this. This leads us then to this ritual that would be performed during the Feast of Tabernacles called the water pouring ceremony that would occur every day of the feast, all 6 days, and then culminate with a massive water pouring ceremony on the seventh. It's so central to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was like a visual prayer for rain. I want you to remember they needed rain to live. Now I want you to bring yourself back there and just picture yourself being a part of this worship service in the temple. Shortly after the sunrise, in the morning, you follow the high priest accompanied by a huge procession of worshipers. And you follow them out of the temple down to the pool of Siloam. Imagine if you were one of those worshipers. If you were, you'd have a piece of citrus fruit in your right hand and a palm branch waving in your left. And you'd notice upon arriving at the pool of Siloam that the high priest held this big golden pitcher up and would dip it down and fill it all the way up to the brim where it was overflowing with water. And the crowd, as they begin to dip that in, would be singing and waving the branches like crazy. And the high priest would turn around and march back to the temple, back to the gate, back to the water gate. And you would follow singing praises to God and waving your branch and along with the crowds. And as you entered the gate, three blasts of the trumpet would go off. And in unison, the priests would cry out, Isaiah 12, verse 3, after the three blasts, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The high priest then would ascend the stairs up to that altar, to the huge stone altar in the inner court. And the first 6 days in this water ceremony, he would circle only once. And then the trumpet would blow. And he would pour the water on top of the altar. And it would drain down on the altar and be captured in these silver bowls. And you would raise your voice in praise to Yahweh. Now on the seventh and final day, everything reached their climax. The anticipation of rain is at a fever pitch among the people. And so this water pouring ceremony took on great significance as water is on people's minds and in their prayers. So on the seventh day, as the priest enters that water gate of the temple, instead of three blasts, there's seven times three. There's 21 blasts of the silver trumpet. Can you imagine the noise of those trumpets as you enter in? And immediately a magnificent choir of Levites raise their voices, singing the Hallel, the praise psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And as they reach Psalm 118, you raise your palm branch and cry out in unison, "Give thanks to the Lord." And you're astounded that the high priest circles not once, but seven times that final day. As he marches around the altar, you wave your branches towards the altar and you sing one of your favorites in Psalm 118, verse 25, the Hosanna verse that speaks of the promised Messiah, that speaks of His great salvation that the Lord would bring through the Messiah. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." And everyone got real quiet-like. As the high priest raises this thing, the water-filled golden pitcher, and pours the water over the altar. And at that moment of the pouring, at the hushed silence of the crowd, you hear a rustling. You spin around to see a young 30-something Galilean stand up in the midst of this and cry out with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine it? Can you see what Jesus is saying, what He's claiming to be? "I am the living water. I am the rain that you're praying for. I am the thirst for your dry soul. I am your salvation. I am your Messiah. I am your God." That's some fullness. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. And of this fullness we have all received." Verse 39. "But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive." How have we received of the fullness? When we received the Spirit of the living Christ. When we were saved. It's no mistake that Jesus goes into the upper room and He speaks of the Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit, of the fullness of the Spirit that believers would receive. The Spirit of God actually indwelling us, actually bringing to remembrance and teaching us all things, actually leaving the peace of Christ with us, of bringing us into full joy, the Spirit of bringing us into union with Jesus Christ and also communion with Jesus Christ that results in fruit-bearing, Holy Spirit fruit-bearing, of the Spirit empowering witness to a dark and persecuting world, of convicting this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of guiding us into all truth. And through the Spirit of Christ, we have been united to the fullness of Jesus Christ. Everything that He earned, everything that He earned in His life, death, and resurrection, we have been united to His life, united to His death. And we're safe in His hands. We are united to Him. No wonder Jesus can pray in John 17 and verse 26. I have made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You loved Me... Stop there. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. First person, the Father. The love that they had. Got that? What kind of love is that? So that the love which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. And then He goes to the cross of Calvary. How will we experience this fullness? Only through the glory of the final sign. Only through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said while hanging on that Roman cross with profound irony, I am thirsty. Jesus, the giver of living water, says, I am thirsty. And then a spear is thrust through His side and out flows blood and water. Blood that was spilt for the forgiveness of sins. And water came out. Water that signified the inward cleansing work of the Spirit of God, fulfilling what the prophet Zechariah proclaimed, that in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The blood and the water that flowed. And so the cross is the cleansing stream. The cross is the water pot full of the best wine. It's the pool of Siloam for the mud of sin. It's the greater Jacob's well of living water. The cross of Christ cleanses us from the filth of sin. It cleanses us, not some external works thing. It cleanses us from the inside out and for all time. And Jesus proclaimed to the disciples when He washed their feet, another reference to water, you are clean. That's what He said. But not all of you, speaking of Judas. You are clean. For at the fountain of the cross, the penalty of sin, all of it, was paid by Christ Himself. The impurity of sin, even in our own hearts, has begun by the Spirit of the living God to be washed away and cleansed through our regeneration in the Spirit and given new life from death. And Jesus proves that our cleansing was complete, that we really are clean, when He said, it is finished. And He proved that it was finished, that our cleansing was complete, when He rose from the dead, bearing the marks of our cleansing, the marks of our redemption. And so He can come to His disciples. He can come, even though they're weak. He can come and say, peace be with you. And He can take the confusion of Mary and turn it into knowledge. He can take the fear of His disciples and turn it into joy. He can take the doubt of Thomas and He can turn it into faith. And He can teach us how to follow Him. In John chapter 21, not in self-dependence, but depending on Him. And He can teach us the painful restoration process of pride through love and service. And He can teach us how to follow Him all the way to the end, even though the path is hard. And He can teach us that we follow Him not as slaves. We follow Him not even as friends, but we follow Him as sons of God and brothers. Come, let us believe these things that were written. For John wrote them. They are true. But most importantly, they proclaim most brightly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in His name. The fullness of eternal life. Goodbye, friend. Thank you for pointing us to Jesus, to the Lamb of God, to Jacob's ladder, the door of heaven, the serpent lifted up, the water that refreshes, the bread of life, the light of the world, the shepherd, the door of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the grain that falls into the ground and bears much fruit, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life. May we believe. May we continue to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ.